with the opportunity, it's wonderful how the Parents Association of St. John's College here is looking after us, our hospitality. I have to dob someone in. I won't say who it was, though. Earlier this evening, as you were coming in, I was standing over there, and I heard a couple of people come in, and one person said to the other, they pointed to the table with the cakes and said, "That's the real reason I'm coming." I thought that was good. So if anyone asks me how these sessions are going, I'm saying they're just coming for the cakes. Okay, the creed. We call it pistevo because that's the first word in the creed in Greek, as you know, and in English, I believe. Now, the word creed itself comes from the Latin word credo, which is Latin for, very simply, I believe. That's why we call it the creed. So if you ever wondered why we call it that, that's why. So when was it written? Well, there were two ecumenical councils, and you may recall, did I mention last week? I think I did, yes, that an ecumenical council are councils of the church where the whole church is in effect represented, but also, more importantly, that the whole church after the council ratifies and accepts what came out of this council as being fully in line with everything that has been revealed by God through the church. So the first two ecumenical councils, the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD and the Council of Constantinople in 381 AD, basically were the two councils where the creed was compiled and composed. Now, the full title of the creed, and that's coming from these two cities, the full title is the Nicene Constantinopolitan Creed. You can understand now why we just simply call it the creed. But often you'll hear it referred to as the Nicene Creed, referring to the city of Nicaea. So you'll hear this often referred to as the Nicene Creed or just the Creed. And there were quite a few early creeds of the church. In the church's history, there wasn't just this one creed or statement of faith. There were several. Even in the New Testament itself, there are some short creeds put in there. St. Paul, in some of his letters, for example, has little one-sentence creeds, if you can call it, you know, what, in essence, what we believe. But anyway, this is the main creed or expression of our faith that we in the Orthodox Church would hear and recite very often in many of our services, particularly in the Divine Liturgy, the main worship service of our church. The creed, yeah. Now, here are the two cities in the scheme of the Roman Empire, Constantinople over here and Nicaea over there. So as you can see, both are situated over in the eastern side of the Roman Empire. Now, the creed. We're going to examine the creed line by line, word by word. It won't be that painstaking, by the way. We'll go through it fairly quickly. But what's important about the creed, not only do we state it in our particular church services, but you may be aware that when we are called to become godparents in the Orthodox Church, we actually recite the creed as a godparent on behalf of the infant who at this stage can't speak for themselves. But the words you say as a godparent are the words that this child should be saying if the child was old enough. Okay, so when we baptize adults, for example, it's the person being baptized who says the creed and the other bits and pieces that we normally say. But in infants, the godparent speaks on behalf of the child who at that stage yet cannot utter for themselves. So the creed begins with the phrase, "I believe in one God." Now, so far we're going well, because if you went and surveyed Australians all across Australia, some phenomenal percentage of Australians, I forget what the number is, it's something like 70-80%, it might be more, might be less, I don't remember, but the great majority of Australians would say that they do believe, if they're asked the question, that they do believe in some higher power or whatever. Okay, they would accept that, the majority of Australians. But then we enter some interesting discussion. If you are then to continue and ask everyone that you survey, well, tell me a little bit about this higher power that you believe in. What do you think is this higher power, or the one you yourself may even call God? Who is he? What is he? Or what is this higher power? The creed helps us know in a very brief form the God that we actually do believe in as Orthodox Christians. So I believe firstly in one God. The question arises, who is this one God? Well, firstly, we're talking about the first person of the Holy Trinity, the Father Almighty. And who is he? Well, he's the maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible. All that means is everything within heaven and earth, the created order of heaven and earth, everything in it, all the beings. Okay, for example, the invisible contents of heaven are the angels. They are spiritual beings, created spiritual beings. Okay, so when we say this about the Father, we're saying he is the creator of heaven and earth, but of also of all the things in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, at least to us. But we also believe in the second person of the Holy Trinity, in one Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when we have the adjective or prefix Lord, what we're saying about him is that he is God. Whenever we see Lord expressed before, like Jesus Christ, it's an acknowledgement that we're talking about God here. Now, as I mentioned to you, in Hebrew understanding, the name given to someone means something very significant about the individual. The name Jesus, Jesus, literally means he who saves. That's what Jesus actually means. Now, most people assume that Christ tacked on the end is his surname. You know, Jesus Christ, John Smith. Okay? That's not what Christ is. It's a title of honor. It's like saying, I also believe in the same one God, the Lord, who is he who saves, who became to save us, came to save us, but he is also the Messiah, the Christ, the Christos, the Anointed One, the one that we were waiting for so many thousands of years, and he's finally come in the form of Jesus of Nazareth. So that's who else I believe in as the second person of the Holy Trinity. He is, as we saw his distinguishing characteristic, he is the only begotten Son of God. Somehow, in other words, he comes from the Father. He somehow emanates eternally from the Father. That's why he is the only begotten Son of God. And he's begotten of the Father before all ages. Now, the term age or ages means sort of like a mode of existence. We happen to be living in this age. This worldly existence is the age we're now living in. When we leave this life and we move into, sometimes we refer to it as the afterlife, the church and the Bible refers to it as the next age. I sometimes associate the word dimension. I know it's not the right word, but like we're living in this dimension and then we move into another dimension. It's not the correct theological term, but it gives me a good help in understanding what we're talking about. So when it says, therefore, that the Son of God, Christ, is begotten of the Father before all ages, that means that he was, is, before any aspect of existence ever was, before any creation, before anything, before even the creation of the angels and heaven. Okay? So he is and begotten of the Father before any type of existence before, always was. And he is light from light, the same light of the Father, the uncreated light, as St. Gregory Palamas tells us, the same light of the Father is the same light of the Son. Why? Because we're talking about true God from true God. Okay, so this emanation of the Son from the Father is true God from true God. So you see how beautifully the Fathers compiled this in a way that really emphasizes to us what we're talking about. And they keep reiterating the point in different ways to make sure we've got it. And again, a repetition to really emphasize, we're talking begotten, not made. We're not talking about the Son being somehow a creation of the Father. Now, this line was specifically put in the Creed at the time of the First Ecumenical Council because it was at that time there was difficulty with a particular heresy called Arianism. There was a priest in Alexandria in Egypt, a presbyter, who actually went around teaching that Jesus himself, the Son of God, is actually a creation of God. Okay? In fact, if you really want to have some sort of understanding what the Jehovah's Witnesses believe in, go and read Arian heresy and you'll know exactly what the Jehovah's Witnesses are teaching today. It's just a rehashing of the Arian heresy if you look at it carefully, with a few other bits and pieces added to it, of course. But Arius himself taught, and it was a very significant heresy in the church because a lot of people in the church in the 4th century up to the early stages of the 4th century actually were believing a lot of stuff that Arius was teaching. And to be somewhat fair to them, I don't know if we can do that, but let's be a bit fair to them. Again, they were trying to understand this. They're trying to make sense of this, okay? So that's why they came up with this approach, this speculative approach that, well, maybe Christ is the highest order of created beings, even higher than the angels, but still nonetheless just another created being. Okay, that was their expression. But the Creed and the Fathers express very clearly, as revealed by God, that the Son in Jesus Christ is actually begotten, not made. He's not a creation. Somehow he emanates from the Father, but he's not created by the Father. And in case we still haven't got it, the Fathers have added this line and said, well, he's of one essence with the Father, omousion, omousion, the same essence. Remember we saw the word essence means the inner stuff of God. What God really is in his inner self, that's what we mean by essence. Well, the same stuff, if we can use this bad word theologically speaking, to describe the Father is the same stuff that the Son is, the same essence. Not similar essence, the same essence. One essence with the Father. Now, through him, the Son, the Word, through him all things were made. Remember, the Father created by his Word. God said. So, through the Son, all things were made. Now, we continue now. And we speak of the Son, the second person of the Trinity in the Creed, who for us and for our salvation came down from heaven. So why did he do that? Why did the incarnation take place? What tells us here? For us and for our salvation. That's why he became as one of us. And he was incarnate of the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary. It's God and humanity coming together in the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary. And he became human. Now, you may recall, those of you who may remember, that older translations into English of the Creed often had here, and he became man. Now, man, this is not translated human just to be more politically correct, you know, because we're in more, after all, more modern times. We understand these things better. But man, in older English, meant and encompassed all humanity. So those of you who have done any study of older English will realize and recognize what I'm saying, that the term man was an all-inclusive term in older English. But the reason why the word human is here is not for political correctness. The original Greek word enanthropisanda means not that he took on simply maleness, as we know he did when in his incarnation, but he took on all aspects of human existence in himself. The Greek word's beautiful. It just says it in one beautiful one word that he took on all humanity in himself. Enanthropisanda. Okay, beautiful word. So he took on this phrase and became human really perhaps should be translated, extended, and saying he took on the fullness of all our human existence upon himself. And he was crucified for us under Pontius Pilate. Now, Pontius Pilate was the governor on behalf of Rome in Judea at the time. He was the official who basically charged Jesus eventually, and his order of crucifixion was proclaimed under. So it's a very important line in the creed, because what this is really saying to us today is that this is a historical event. Okay, this guy, Pontius Pilate, was a real figure in human history. Archaeologists have even found evidence of this, and this is a real event. And even many non-Christian historians, or some non-Christian historians, have recorded the crucifixion of Christ. The reality that Christ existed and was crucified, no one can deny. There's too much evidence. Okay, there's too much evidence for anyone. So when someone comes along and says, hey, he's a mythical figure, he didn't really exist, and the crucifixion was just a story that they made up, that is supported by evidence by non-Christians who are against Christians who wrote about Christ and his crucifixion. So this line becomes very important to us. This is a true historical event. And he suffered and was buried. Now, this line is really strangely put, but what it's really trying to say is that he experienced everything that we would have experienced if we went through everything that he went through leading up to crucifixion and his eventual crucifixion. I don't know if you've read any documentation or medical reports on crucifixion. If you ever get hold of it, it's really mind-boggling what crucifixion was. It was really horrific. I've often said to people, they look at me strange when I say this, but Mel Gibson's account of the crucifixion wasn't gruesome enough. Okay, as horrible as what it was and how it was represented, real crucifixion was much more horrible than that. Okay, we can't even imagine how bad it must have been. But anyway, he suffered and experienced everything that we would have experienced in a human way if we went through that too. This line, by the way, was specifically added by the fathers to go contrary to the heresy of the Gnostics. I was speaking to someone a bit earlier tonight in the break. The Gnostics, one of their beliefs was that everything material and bodily and material, what we would call creation, was considered by the Gnostics as inherently evil. Only God was good, and everything in what we call the created order is inherently evil. And our job as a Gnostic Christian, as they taught, was to rid ourselves of our body and dispose of it and get away from it, free ourselves from our body as quickly as we could and float up to heaven, you know. That has never been Christian teaching, okay? The body is to be transfigured, not despised and rejected, okay? It's meant to be looked after as the temple of the Holy Spirit. We will be just as accountable by how we treat our body as by how we live spiritually as well. Let's move on. We're also told in the creed that he rose on the third day according to the scriptures, the Bible. But what this prophecy is referring to is not the New Testament. It's talking about all the Old Testament prophecy about speaking of what the Messiah will go through. And it was quite clearly expressed through all the prophets and through the Old Testament that the Messiah would be the suffering servant, and he will be suffering, crucified, but he will rise on the third day according to the scriptures. He ascended into heaven 40 days after his resurrection and is seated at the right hand of the Father. When we say seated at the right hand of the Father, the right hand in biblical understanding and within the church's understanding is symbolic. It's symbolic of the power and the authority of God. The Son is not seated literally at the right hand side of the Father, not in a literal sense. When it says that he's seated at the right hand of the Father, what that means is he's now in a position of power and authority. That's why on the day of judgment, we don't come before the Father to be judged. The scriptures are very clear about that. We come before the Son. It is Jesus Christ, fully God, fully human, in his resurrected, glorified human body, who will judge us. And our lack of excuse will be, he's lived our life. He knows what human existence is because he lived it too, in every way we do. He suffered all the weaknesses we suffer as well. He's had not only the same temptations as us, he's had much more severe temptations than us. So coming before him in his position of power and authority, there will be no excuses. Before the Father, we could say a lot of excuses. Father, you've never lived our life. You don't know what we've gone through. But the Son has lived this life, and he knows what we go through personally. And he will come again in glory. Now, this is something that hasn't happened yet, as we know. It's the only promise of God that has yet to be fulfilled. And we are waiting. We don't know when that will be. All we know from our Lord is that it will be. All the promises that God has revealed through human history have all come true. Every single one of them. Except so far, in human history at least, his second coming. And why will he come back the second time? We know why he came the first time, but why will he come back the second time? Well, the creed tells us he will come again in glory, which, by the way, means it won't be an invisible, hidden return. I don't know if you're aware, the Jehovah's Witnesses believe, for example, I'm not saying this stuff to criticize people, I'm just saying to make you aware of what some of the false teachings that is rattling around our world today, you know. But they would teach that Christ has returned. The second coming has occurred. I think they said about 1914, 1915 or something like that, that he was apparently has returned. And if you ask them, where is he? They'll say, well, it was an invisible return. Okay, he's present with us now and you can't see him. Well, the scriptures are very clear. Our Lord himself said very clearly, he will come in glory. In other words, everyone's going to know, Christian and non-Christian alike are going to know that he has returned. That's what it means by he will come again in glory. And the reason for his return is that he's coming to judge the living and the dead. All those who died before will be resurrected in their body, reunited with their soul, and all those who are still living at the time will be taken up for judgment as well. A bit more about the judgment next week. Keep you in suspense. Now, his kingdom will have no end. Now, the reason why this line was added is some people have taught in the early church history, and some people still believe today. So a lot of these evangelical people on TV would teach this, that when Christ does return, he's only coming to establish his kingdom for 1,000 years. Okay, and they base it on some scriptural Bible verse that they've found, and they say, well, see, look, it's clear here. But this was added to the creed to emphasize that at the second coming of Christ, his kingdom will never end. He's not going to rule for 1,000 years and then something else is going to happen. His kingdom will have no end. Now we come to the third person of the Holy Trinity. We also believe in the Holy Spirit, who is also God, the Lord, and he's the giver of life. He also proceeds from the Father. Remember, we saw that term earlier, like the only begotten. Somehow, in other words, he finds his source from the Father. Now, this is where we get into an interesting debate. I asked you last week to remember that word filioque. The word filioque is a Latin word, which basically means "and the Son." And the phrase "and the Son" was added after this line here. So Roman Catholics today, who still recite the Nicene Creed, and I know that Anglicans do as well, they actually say that we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, they would say. Okay, and some of you who have been to perhaps Roman Catholic or Anglican schools will perhaps remember that they would recite the creed that way. Now, let's look at that. We'll break away from the creed for a sec and examine this, because it's very important to understand what this is about. Because some people say, oh, you're Orthodox, you're just splitting hairs here. You know, what's one word? What's another word? It's basically, you know, we all believe basically the same. You know, what's the difference? You know, we're all Christians. How many times perhaps we even think and say these sorts of things ourselves? But there is a very significant thing here, and we've made this as being a very important point after the schism has occurred. It was even made as a strong point before the schism. Now, filioque. Firstly, it was added to the creed in the West in the late 6th century in a place called Toledo in Spain. And again, in being fair to these people, why they did it is that in that region there were many people in the church who were somehow believing that somehow the Father was higher and greater than the Son. And why? Well, because, you know, somehow the Son is begotten of the Father. So therefore, the Father surely must be greater than the Son. Okay? So because many people were teaching and believing this, the people in Toledo in Spain in the 6th century thought, well, look, we really have to raise somehow and address this imbalance of people's thinking and understanding of Father and Son. So let's just say that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son, and that elevates the position of Son with the Father, and now we can truly stipulate and emphasize that Father and Son are one. So, to be fair to them, their motive perhaps was good. Eventually, by the late 8th century, remember Charlemagne? He ratified this inclusion. He actually said, this is a good inclusion to the creed. We should leave it in there. Okay? Remember, he wasn't the leader of the church or anything. He was a leader of the Frankish barbarian tribe who was crowned as emperor of the Holy Roman Emperor by Pope Leo III at 800 AD. But then Pope Leo III himself in 808 rejects the filioque. He says, no, it should not be added to the creed because it's an incorrect addition. So the very person who crowned Charlemagne says, no, it should not be. And you know what Pope Leo III did? He actually got the Nicene Creed engraved on silver tablets in both Greek and Latin, and he stuck them up, you know, on the front door of the main church in Rome of the day. I don't know which church was there on the day, at 808, but he wanted to really emphasize that, no, this addition to the creed is incorrect. So even a pope, a bishop of Rome, this is pre-schism, as you can see, actually emphasized that this creed should not include the filioque. But by roughly 1000 AD, roughly around the time of the schism, by then the filioque is generally accepted in the West as good to leave in and to be recited with the filioque. Now, what's the big deal of the addition of the filioque? Well, we would say as Orthodox Christians that it ignores three important points. By leaving it in there, it ignores three important points. The first is, as we've seen earlier, that the Father is the source of all, including the Son, who is eternally begotten of the Father, but also that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father. So, as God Himself revealed to us, and revealed to us Himself, and everything we know about Him is what He's shown us and revealed to us, we would say it contradicts that revelation of God. Further to that, we would say that it ignores two ecumenical councils. If we need to change or modify the creed, fine. But let's get together as the whole church and through an ecumenical council make the changes. Just like the second ecumenical council added bits to the first part of the creed. Okay, so that was done in the second ecumenical council. So let's hold another council which we would declare as ecumenical of the whole church to make these changes, not just a local church in Spain and eventually just in the West. Thirdly, and I would say perhaps more convincingly, it totally ignores the words of Christ. Our Lord in John's Gospel, which we saw earlier, and we hear every Holy Thursday night in the first passage of the 12 passages of the Gospel, says this. Our Lord says, "When the Comforter comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father." Now, the original Greek text of John's Gospel here says, "Ekporevete," and those of you who know enough Greek will know that's exactly the word we have in the Creed in Greek, that the Holy Spirit, ekporevete, comes out of, proceeds from the Father. So even our Lord has said, although I will send you the Holy Spirit, okay, he actually stipulates and categorically really states that this is the Holy Spirit who proceeds from the Father. So we would also say that the addition of the Filioque contradicts the Bible, our Lord's words specifically. Back to the Creed. Now, the Holy Spirit, who together with the Father and the Son is worshipped and glorified. Why? Because we're talking about one God here. And who spoke through the prophets. So it was the Holy Spirit who was the inspirer, who was speaking through the prophets in the Old Testament. Now, we also believe in one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. Let me unpack these words for you. There is only one church because God established one church. He didn't establish thousands of churches. One united church. It is holy because it's not a human organization, as we saw last week. It is the church of God. It is his church. It is Catholic, from a Greek word, katholiki, which means not only that it's a universal church, relevant for all people at all times of human history, past, present, and future, but the term Catholic also means that at every congregation we gather at, like, for example, in South Melbourne, where we gather there for the liturgy on a Sunday, we're not gathering as just merely part of the church. We are gathering as the fullness of the church. Christ is fully present with all the angels and all the saints and all of us who are gathered there for the liturgy. Even if there are only two or three people in church on a Sunday, the fullness of the church is present. Okay, so from that understanding, the word Catholic also means that the fullness of Christ and his church is present wherever we gather, particularly for the Eucharist. But as I said, most people have an understanding of Catholic as being universal, okay, all-encompassing for all people at all times of human history, relevant for all at all times. It is also an apostolic church, firstly because it was established by Christ and his successors, the apostles themselves, who are, we could say, the first bishops of the church that he appointed. But the other aspect of being an apostolic church is that the apostles who ordained their successors continued to ordain successors, and the fullness of the truth revealed by Christ and the apostles in the early church has been passed down from successor to successor right down to us today. Father Dion and I have been ordained by our archbishop, who himself was ordained by a bishop, and if we go back far enough, we trace our lineage, our apostolic lineage of ordination, right back to Saint Andrew the Apostle, who was the patron and founding father of the Church of Byzantium, Constantinople. Okay, so we have direct connection. Now, just the fact that we're ordained by someone who was ordained by someone who was ordained, that's not, in itself not enough. Okay, that's important to be a canonical priest of succession. But what's also important is that we've retained the faith true as we have received it, so that we can continue to pass it on to our successors now. So that's what it means when the church is apostolic. I acknowledge one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. I expect the resurrection of the dead. Now, those of you who know Greek will know that the word for I expect is prosdoko. It's a very strong word. I expect doesn't really capture the meaning of that word. I have my own translation of prosdoko. I can't wait. I can't wait for the resurrection of the dead. Okay? Not just I expect. Actually, I saw the other day an Anglican prayer book that they use in their services, and I looked at the translation of the creed, and they've translated, as I have seen in other translations, I look for the resurrection of the dead. This question of, or sometimes I see I await for the resurrection of the dead. But I expect has a bit more closer meaning to prosdoko, but I like my translation. I can't wait for it. And by the way, the resurrection of the dead, as I alluded to a short while ago, isn't just that spiritually we'll live, you know, forever. Resurrection of the dead means our body will be resurrected and reunited with our soul. Okay, we'll talk a little bit more about that next week. I nearly said next year, but next week. I'm sure you're not able to keep into suspense till next year. And we also expect the life of the age to come. I spoke about the word age before. In other words, we're looking forward to the life to come. Okay? Are we? We're so caught up in this world, that's an afterthought. It's an afterthought, the life to come. Can you say you can't wait for the resurrection of the dead and of the life to come? Who says that? Well, maybe you can begin to say it. Finally, amen. You probably know the word amen means very simply, so be it. I agree with all this. Or as Paul McCartney said very long ago in a song, let it be. Now, you might think this is unrelated, but it's very related. And we're coming to an end now, by the way, and we have some questions before we end at 9:30. The sign of the cross, the way we as Orthodox Christians do it, is as shown here. And there's a reason why we do the cross this way, and it relates to some of the things we mentioned and saw tonight. Firstly, as I think you do know, we hold the thumb and the first two fingers together in that way to proclaim and to remind ourselves that there is one God. But this one God revealed himself as three persons. And in the palm of our hand, we hold the other two fingers as shown in this diagram to remind us and to proclaim that Christ came and in the incarnation and took on the fullness of our humanity. And there are two natures of Christ, the divine and the human. So we're proclaiming and emphasizing and reminding ourselves every time we do the cross of these two basic tenets, basic aspects or elements of our faith. I would say perhaps two of the most important aspects of what we believe, that God is one who revealed himself as Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but also that Christ is the fullness of God who came and lived among us, who was born as one of us with the fullness of our human nature. So that brings us to the end of this evening. There's Terry somewhere with a microphone. If you have any questions, put your hand up and Terry will bring the microphone to you.
Father, I just wanted to ask, when was the sign of the cross first used by the Christians?
And the sign of the cross?
Yeah. Yes. Was it the same way that we make it today?
No, originally it wasn't. The way we do it now was definitely, I can say without a doubt, that it was post-4th century. Okay, I'm not sure of the exact date, but it must have been post-century, and I'll tell you why I say that. Although what was believed and expressed in the creed was always the belief of Christians from day one, the expression or the term Holy Trinity was not used in the early church as such. Okay, that term, Agia Triada, it wasn't known as such in the early church. I think the first time was about the 4th century that was used, roughly around then. So the cross, the way we do it now, is definitely post 4th century. Okay? And even with the two natures of Christ, those points weren't made until the church found need to express it the way that they did. See, the creed was not a rehashing of the faith, but rather, I like the way I read it, I think it was in Timothy Ware's book, Bishop Kallistos, who in his book, The Orthodox Church, said that what the ecumenical councils or the councils that were called were attempting to do, and what the fathers at the time were trying to do, is to construct a fence around our faith. This is what our faith is, but there's all these people trying to pull it apart. We need to construct this fence. This is what was given to us by God. We need to keep it pure and untainted. Okay, so that's why those expressions of two natures and Holy Trinity were prepared then, from 4th century onwards, roughly. Sorry, I didn't finish your question. I knew there was another part to it. The early way the Christians did the sign of the cross, from what I read in some records many years ago, is they used to use their thumb and used to do a small cross on their forehead, on their lips, and on their heart. Okay, I went to a Roman Catholic school when I was growing up, and I remember that in the Roman Catholic tradition, they did the sign of the cross like that as they were about to hear the Holy Gospel. So I remember that. But when I read it in the early church, that was one of the means or the ways of doing the sign of the cross. Yeah.
Father, you talked about Arianism and Gnostics. Can you spell that for us?
Yes, Arianism. The priest, the presbyter, is Arius. It's A-R-I-U-S. And Arianism is spelled A-R-I-A-N-I-S-M. Arianism and Gnostics, G-N-O-S-T-I-C, or S, Gnostics, yeah, from the Greek word gnosis.
I just wanted to go over the false teachings about Jesus that you were talking about. Mm-hmm. Did you say that when Jesus performed miracles, he switched between divine?
That's what some people believe, were teaching incorrect teachings of what was revealed by God in the early church, yes.
So that is a false teaching?
That is, yes, okay. Yes.
Θα μιλήσω στα ελληνικά, αν είναι εντάξει. Την προηγούμενη εβδομάδα είχατε πει με τις αιρέσεις και το μονοφυτισμό που έγινε η Τετάρτη Οικουμενική Σύνοδος. Δεν μπορώ να καταλάβω γιατί ο Πατριάρχης μας, που είναι στην Αλεξάνδρεια, μαζί με τον Σεκούντο, όπως τον είπατε, αποφασίσανε να γίνεται οι ίδιες τελετές ή τα μυστήρια και στους Κόπτες και στους Έλληνες το ίδιο.
Okay. Που να απαντήσω στα αγγλικά, θα καταλαβαίνετε.
Ναι, ναι,
okay.
Ναι.
I'll just repeat the question very briefly in English. The question is, why is it and how could the Patriarch of Alexandria, the Greek Orthodox Patriarch of Alexandria, as I mentioned last week, how could they come to an agreement with Pope Shenouda, the Copts in Egypt, about agreeing to accept each other's marriages, etc.? Okay? The main reason they did this, okay, I would say basically the major reason they did this, is for pastoral reasons. Now, when I say that, what I'm getting at is this. In Egypt, Christians are an extreme minority. The agreement that came up with the Patriarch of Alexandria and the Coptic Pope is because there were a lot of difficulties in Egypt pastorally with, you know, think of it from a Muslim perspective. Here are these two groups calling themselves Christian. They're a minority, and they can't even work it out together. Why would we want to even consider want to become Christians? Okay, so that's how a Muslim would see it. They'd find it laughable. So from a pastoral point of view, and also the pain of living in a country like that, and you have two people who looking at getting married, and they're finding in themselves in a position where another church is not recognizing their marriage. It's a very painful, difficult situation to be in. By the way, if I can extend it a bit further, that's why in our church like Australia and other church, Greek Orthodox churches across the world, Orthodox churches generally, why, for example, a Roman Catholic or Anglican person can marry an Orthodox person in an Orthodox church. The canons are quite clear. An Orthodox should only be marrying an Orthodox Christian. Full stop. The canons are very clear. But this is what we call a dispensation or katikonomia for pastoral reasons. We're living in a country where most of us mix with non-Orthodox people. Okay? In Egypt, it's even more pronounced. So for pastoral reasons, the church is allowing people to marry non-Orthodox, but there is a condition that they're at least baptized in the name of the Holy Trinity. Okay? And that's it. So that's a dispensation. This is, in effect, a similar type of thing. It's a dispensation, katikonomia, that's been produced in Egypt alone for their particular situation. Now, whether that leads on to other things for the rest of us in around the world, time will tell.
Είχατε πει για όταν βαφτίζονται οι χριστιανοί και τώρα τους χριστιανούς τους κάνουν τα από μωρά, τους βαφτίζουμε. Μπορείς να εξηγήσεις γιατί in the years back when they started the Christians, they didn't actually baptize the children, but instead they used to have to learn everything about Christianity before they actually be baptized to become Christians.
Okay. Firstly, if I can just correct you a little bit there. Children were baptized from early days. There's references in the New Testament about that. That although the majority of people baptized were adults, yes, that's how it was in the early church, and they were, not most of them, particularly when the church spread to the Gentiles, in other words, the non-Jewish people, it was mostly adults who were coming in from a non-Jewish background. So they were being catechized or taught the faith and then baptized into the faith. But the church from early days would baptize whole families. There's a mention of it in the New Testament where whole families, which would include the servants and the servants' children and everybody, were being baptized. Eventually, however, particularly after the 4th century, when Christianity became the faith of the Roman Empire and virtually everyone then became Christian after that, that's when the church gradually moved into the practice, gradually as the centuries rolled in, to mostly baptizing children, mostly. And the reason why that occurred is very simply, they were being born to families who were Christian. So the church realized that these children would be catechized or taught the faith in the family. So that's why the church went that way, basically. Hang on. Remember the Lord of the Flies? You could only talk if you had the conch, okay? So the conch is the microphone. Some of you have read the book, some of you haven't read it. Those who have read it are laughing the loudest.
Father, you spoke about the heresy with regards to the two natures of Christ. I was wondering whether we could, or whether you could possibly expand on if that's the heresy in terms of the relationship, whether God has revealed, or Christ has revealed himself, the harmonious relationship between the two, the divine natures then, and how that actually operates.
Could you repeat that, please?
Yep.
Just in other words, I like hearing things in a few different ways. It sort of sinks in. Because you notice that's what I do. I repeat myself in different words to hope that someone, if they missed it the first time, they grab it the second time. So
sure. Okay, so we spoke about the heresy being that the belief that Christ actually switched between the human nature and the divine nature. And if we're looking then at the revelation of the divine nature and human nature in harmonious existence, what has God actually revealed about that to us that we can take away?
Okay, that the two natures, divine and human, God and human nature of Christ, two distinct natures in one person. That's their wording, how they express it. So we're talking about one person here, not two persons swinging from one to the other. One person, Jesus Christ, who within himself is the fullness of God, but also the fullness of humanity at the same time.
Sorry, Father, if I could just ask a little further. Yep. If I'm not mistaken, I've read some things by the fathers that speak of, I guess, the... what's the word I'm looking for? Lucky I'm not a teacher or anything. Huh?
I won't say anything.
the, I guess, Christ himself humbling his human nature or his divine will, his human will through choice to the divine will and the relationship between the two. Is there anything to be said about that or any further insight that is revealed to us in terms of the actual relationship between the human will and the divine will?
Yeah, some of the fathers wrote quite a lot about that and the will, like you say. They also say we're talking two wills, okay, not monothelitism. Okay, but the two wills, divine and human, but again in one person.
Σαν χριστιανοί πιστεύουμε ότι στη δευτέρα παρουσία το σώμα θα ξαναγυρίσει στον άνθρωπο. Αυτοί που καίγονται, τι θα γίνουν?
Yep. The question is, as we believe as Orthodox Christians, that as I mentioned earlier, that the body will be resurrected and united with our soul, what happens to those people who say, for example, are burned or something, if I can extend the question, if some sense of destruction of the body occurs where the body is obliterated or not even found, you know, can I go an extreme example, eaten by sharks or fish or something, I don't know, what happens? Well, I was talking to someone just earlier today about this. In fact, there were a group of Year 11 students from St. John's here in this very hall where you're sitting, and these are some of the questions that we're discussing. And the answer is, very simply, that God himself, who created the whole universe out of nothing, and he brought us into being from nothing, will find it very simple to constitute a body that's been obliterated. There's a wonderful example in the Old Testament in the prophet Ezekiel, in the Old Testament, where basically, I'm just paraphrasing it now, okay? God says to Ezekiel, you know, can you, you know, bring a life back together from bones? And he takes him out and shows him a whole thousands of piles of bones out in the valley somewhere. And Ezekiel looks pretty, you know, stunned by this request. And the bones are constituted back into skeleton, muscles, sinews, and before him, there are thousands of soldiers standing there, okay, with reconstituted bodies. Now, we have this reference in every Orthodox funeral. There's a particular hymn, a tropario, as we call it, that we say at every Orthodox funeral, which reminds us of this event, that when we look at the bare bones of someone in a grave, who can this be, we say in the hymn? Could it be a rich man or a poor man, a king or a soldier? Is it a righteous person? Is it a sinner? We don't know. We just see bones, okay? But God knows what he's doing, and he reconstitutes, and he will bring the body together to be reformed with our soul, or rejoined to our soul as well. So we definitely believe that no matter what happens to us, no matter how much destroyed the body becomes, there will be a resurrection of the body. And for God, that's something quite simple, really, if I can use that expression. For someone who created the whole universe out of nothing, that is very simple things. So who's got the microphone over there?
Father Chris, my question relates to Easter. Virtually all the religious calendar has got specific dates. Why haven't we got a specific date worked out for Easter?
We do.
No, calendar date, as in the 25th of
December.
Oh,
I see, as in a set calendar.
Exactly right, yes.
Good question. Basically, you remember I referred to the First Ecumenical Council before. They actually, one of the main reasons that that council was held is because Christians in the early part of the 4th century in different parts of the Roman Empire were celebrating Easter on different dates. Some churches, I can't remember which one specifically, some were celebrating it on the Jewish Passover, which could fall on any day through the week, okay, not necessarily a Sunday, could fall on any day. Others were celebrating it, you know, the Sunday after. Others were celebrating the Sunday before. I don't know, different dates. So the church realized, hey, we need to have unity here about this. So they actually came up with a formula which is still used today. You know who uses that same formula today? We Orthodox Christians still use that formula. So, when we get a call every year from ABC Radio a week after the local Easter here in Australia, and they ask us the question, hey, why do you Orthodox celebrate Easter 1 week or so after us? I tell them the real reason. It's to pick up on the cheap chocolate Easter eggs. No, what I actually say is this. That's, I don't say that. And next year and the year after, we've really dazzled everybody because we're together 2 years in a row. So they won't know what, the shop owners won't know what's going on next year. Now, the reason I say to them, the reason is that we have simply stuck to the formula of picking that date, going back to the First Ecumenical Council. So if you want to ask anybody, why are you different, why have you changed, ask all those who have decided to change from that First Ecumenical Council decision of how we're going to calculate the date of Easter. Okay? So why isn't it a movable date? Very good question. Simply put, it's because our Lord rose on the first day of the week, which is a Sunday. Kyriaki imera. Kyriaki, we call it in Greek, meaning it's the day of the Lord. Every Sunday throughout the whole year is a mini Pascha. Every Sunday we're celebrating. If you look at all the hymns of the Divine Liturgy and the services of a Sunday, we're celebrating the resurrection of the Lord every Sunday. It's a mini Easter every Sunday. Okay, so that's why the church decided to leave it on what we call now a movable calendar, depending, I won't go into all the formula. If you're keen on it, there's stuff on the internet that explains how the formula is calculated. It's quite complicated, but it always falls on a Sunday for the actual day of the resurrection. That's what the church decided to do. Some early Christians didn't do it that way, but the church decided at the First Ecumenical Council, that's how we're all going to do it now. Okay, yes.
Θέλω να ρωτήσω, είναι η Καθολική αιρετική?
Η Ρώμα Καθολική, με μια απάντηση, μάλιστα. Now let me explain the question and the answer. The question is, are the Roman Catholics heretics? Now remember, as I said earlier, the word heresy or heretic has very emotive connotations today. And most people, when they hear that word, they think of it as the ultimate denigration. But all the word heresy means is there false teachings in this particular group of people? And the answer to that question is yes. It is a heresy because, as we saw last week, there are teachings that are incorrect. We saw tonight with the Filioque, that are incorrect according to what God has revealed to the church through the human history.
Father, can you explain why Orthodox Christians celebrate Christmas Day on different days? So we celebrate on 25th of December, yes. But some do later.
Yes. You see, going back from pre-BC, before Christ, the calendar that was in operation at the world at the time is what's referred to as the Julian calendar. It's the calendar that was established at the time of Julius Caesar. That's why it's called that. The astronomers of Julius Caesar helped establish it. And the church and the whole world at the time of the Roman Empire, at least, was operating by that calendar for quite a period of time. Until, I don't remember the date, I think it's the 1500s or so, somewhere around there. The astronomers of under the Bishop of Rome at that time, this is after the schism of the church, the astronomers at that time worked out that the Julian calendar was rather inaccurate and was actually moving more and more in towards inaccuracy. So what they decided to do was create a new calendar, which they called the Gregorian calendar, which is named in honor of Pope Gregory at that time, who was the Bishop of Rome who sort of accepted it. And Rome basically started to use that calendar from around that time. Many people around the world refused to accept this revised or new calendar, the Gregorian calendar. In England itself, the Gregorian calendar was only accepted about 200 years ago, I think. I don't remember the actual date. Some of you may remember the date. But not much more than 200 years ago. When you think, that's very recent. Okay? And the reason being, the Church of England said, no, we're not going to accept anything that the Pope gives us, you know. So they just, England refused to accept the Gregorian calendar until about just over 200 years ago. The Orthodox churches too, of course, refused to accept this calendar. But what happened in the early 20th century was that it was seen that this calendar, was the Julian calendar, was still quite incorrect. Today, it's out by 13 odd days. So what some of the Orthodox churches decided to do in the early 20th century was to accept what they called, and call today, a revised Julian calendar. Okay, not really the Gregorian calendar. In essence, it sort of is, but they chose the revised Julian calendar. In effect, all they did was bring it forward or back, I can't remember, anyway, adjusted it by 13 days to bring it up to in sync. So, coming back to your question, some of the Orthodox churches accepted this revised new calendar. We, as the Greek Orthodox Church, are one of those churches. And what it means is that we're celebrating Christmas, for example, on the 25th of December. However, some of the other Orthodox churches that we're in communion with, the Russian Orthodox churches, the Serbian, Mount Athos, Ayur Oros, go still by the original Julian calendar. And because they're 13 days out of sync, although to us it looks like they're celebrating Christmas on the 7th of January, in effect, they're celebrating it on the 25th of December, according to the Julian calendar. So that's basically why that. And if I can just go beyond your question, the so-called old calendarists, as we sometimes hear about, they're not about just simply they don't agree with the revised calendar and therefore, you know, we're instantly out of communion with them because they don't accept the new calendar or the revised calendar. These are people who chose to break away from the body of Orthodox churches for this reason, you know, and whatever other reasons they've expressed. There are many Orthodox churches, including Mount Athos, who are still in full communion, who are, however, still adopt the old calendar. But they're not old calendarists in that expression of schismatic. The biggest issue of the so-called old calendarist churches is they broke away from the family of Orthodox churches due to this issue. Okay? The calendar is not a real big issue if you stop and think about it. I think the main issue of the old calendarists was that they felt that we were being overly influenced by external sources to the church, like the Pope and all that, you know, that this was allowing ourselves to be influenced. I think that's their biggest gripe about us adopting. The calendar itself is not an issue. It's not an issue at all, really, in itself, I'm saying. Yep. We've gone over the time. Someone at the back just had their hand up. I'll just give you one chance and we better call it a night. If it's a long answer that's required, we'll keep it till next week.
Yeah, sorry. I just want to clarify, going back to the heresy time, yeah, that it could, well, I'm thinking that it would be people's interpretation of that. So therefore, the Orthodox religion then just follows what the councils have set. Is that correct? There's no interpretation.
No, there's more to it than that, because when we say ecumenical council,
yes,
it's not just what those group of people who met have accepted as being the truth. It's what the whole church has accepted and ratified as being truly the truth as expressed and revealed by God. So that's what makes it an ecumenical council. And last week, as you may recall, I actually expressed that an ecumenical council cannot be called. The church calls a council, and it's only sometime after the council's held and whatever needs to be expressed has been expressed, it's only afterwards that the church accepts this church as an ecumenical council or not. There have been councils called in the church's history that eventually the church rejected as heretical. Councils themselves are bishops, okay? So that has happened in the church's history.
Thank you.
Anyway, Thanks for the question. And by the way, if anyone wants some clarification or something you didn't want to ask, feel free. Father Dean and I are here. Mother Kalisteni and the sisters are here too. Feel free to approach us, and if we can hopefully help with your answers. If you'd like to just stand for one final prayer. Christ is risen from the dead, by death trampling on death and on those in the tombs bestowing life. Truly, he is risen. May God bless you all and keep you well.